Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, good evening. Most of you are awake. All right, we're going to get there. That's all right. I'm still on Israel time. My world is jacked. I just got back from leading a tour with Brad, with 42 of a fellow Wellians that got to go over there. And I am physically here, but my body still thinks it's like 3 in the morning. I don't know what's going on. So I had coffee at 5 in the afternoon, which I never do. So hopefully my body can figure out that I need to stay awake for the next 45 minutes. But we had a great trip over there. So many of you have been on that trip. Many of you need to go on that trip, and I highly encourage you, if you haven't been, over to Israel with us. It's an amazing place. I had one of the gals that's a friend of mine on that trip say, you know what, my Bible was there, nothing, none of the truths changed in it, but it went from black and white to color. I just saw things that I've never seen before. So put it on your bucket list. We're going back in 2023, Lord willing, but we would love to take you with us. So, but that's not what we're here to do tonight. I want to invite you to turn for the last time to Genesis chapter 50. I say the last time. This will hopefully be not the last time we teach, but the last time that we're in the book of Genesis, at least for a while. Jim sat about it. Chris cheered, so I don't know what that means, but we are going to tie a bow in this series tonight. So if you've been with us, I counted it up, 39 messages in the book of Genesis. We have been a year and 2 weeks studying this book. And just kudos to you guys. I'm impressed with this church, by the way. Just one of the things I love about y'all, you're not afraid to put the hammer down, to open up a book with 50 chapters and say, absolutely. We love the Word of God because it points us to the God of the Word, and we want to study it. We want to know more about it because it teaches us more about the character and the nature of the God that we worship. So with that in mind, we have a pretty significant twofold task tonight. One is to tie a bow on chapter 50, right? To watch now the season of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now Joseph. We are going to see their story come to a conclusion. These upper and lower stories that we've been talking about, specifically in the life of Joseph, but in all the patriarchs, how God has worked in kind of their everyday and then his behind-the-scenes action in their lives. We're going to see all of that in chapter 50 come to a conclusion. But we also need to kind of, in a sense, wrap the entire series. We need to think about, like, why is this book here and why has God left us with these 50 chapters? Why did Moses pen this book and why do we read it thousands of years later to be edified and reminded? So by way of reminder, as we work our way maybe slowly back into chapter 50, this last week we saw the death of Jacob. We saw the parting words, his last words to his sons as he blesses his lineage and kind of gives them his final swan song, so to speak. And we saw now this last patriarch, Joseph, is now the last one that's still alive. And just like his dad, Jacob, who left this world clinging to the promises of God, Joseph is going to do the same. Both of these men, as their forefathers did, are going to die in faith. And as you remember from last week, Jacob was very specific. He was very particular about where he was to be buried. In fact, 2 weeks ago, we read it in Genesis chapter 47. He says, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight," speaking to Joseph, his son, "you put your hand under my thigh and you make a covenant with me. Do not bury me in this land. Do not leave my body in Egypt. When I die, I want to lay down with my fathers, and you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. This is not my home. I dwell here, I live here, and I'm excited to be here because I got to see you again, Joseph. But ultimately, this is not my home." And as Mike Sirasone mentioned a few weeks ago, this was a dying man's last request. So important it was to Jacob that he said 2 times to Joseph, "You swear to me, this is a big deal. And when I'm gone and I have no control over the situation, you take my body back home." And then Jacob reiterates, in fact, that same command one more time on his deathbed. Josh covered this last week in Genesis chapter 49, verses 29 and following. It says, "Then he charged them," speaking of Jacob, "and said to them, 'I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre. in the land of Canaan, which Abraham, his grandfather, bought along with the field that Ephraim the Hittite for a burial site. And they buried Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob's wife Leah is buried there. It says, that field with the cave is in it, purchased from the sons of Heth, you bury me there. So this idea of where these patriarchs are going to lay their heads, so to speak, for the very last time is an incredibly important concept. To be gathered to your people both physically meant that, hey, we're going to be in a burial tomb together, but it was much bigger than that. It wasn't just about them wanting to be in proximity to them, like wanting a burial plot like we even do today next to our loved ones and buy those things in advance before we die. But this is a statement about what they're putting their hope in, about what they're wishing for in the days to come. Because ultimately, what all of these men, as they die, are saying is their lives are actually attached to the promises of God. They believe that God is going to be faithful to the things that he has said, even though they have not seen them completely fulfilled in their lifetime. As Abraham had promises given to him that then extended to Isaac and his son Jacob and ultimately to Joseph, none of those men saw the total fulfillment of the land and the seed and the blessing promises that God had specifically uttered to Abraham years ago. But all of those men died in faith, believing that God would at some point bring those things to fruition. And it's in that land specifically, the land of Canaan, the land of Israel, that God had given his people. So they said, you bury me there. Now in Genesis chapter 50, with that as our background, Joseph now is mourning the passing of his father. Genesis 50 verse 1 says this, Joseph fell on his father's face. He wept over him and kissed him. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming, and the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. You'll notice here that Joseph does what is normative in the culture that he's living in. They embalm his father, Jacob, to preserve him. And you'll see here that it's not, by the way, just the Hebrews, the family extended obviously from Jacob, that mourn the death of Jacob, but it's also the Egyptians. They too mourn the loss of this significant man. In fact, it says here in verse 3 that they wept for him for 70 days. The period of mourning for a Pharaoh was 72 days. They mourned for Jacob for 70 days. Isn't that cool? That speaks to Joseph, his relationship in this community, the stature that he had. And Pharaoh says, this is your father. This is your patriarch. We will mourn him because of who he is and who you are to us as well. And then in the verses that follow, Joseph asks Pharaoh permission to do exactly what Jacob had asked him to do, to go back and to bury his father in the promised land. Look at verse 4. It says, when the days of mourning for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I'm about to die in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and then I will return. And in verse 6, Pharaoh says, go up, bury your father as he made you swear. And you'll notice Joseph very tactfully says to Pharaoh, he kind of leaves out the part where Jacob says, hey, don't bury me in Egypt. I don't want to be here. He says, hey, listen, my father asked me to bury him in the land of the promise, our promise. And as a faithful son, I agreed to do that. I'm asking permission, Pharaoh, one last time for you to go take my father into this land and to lay him to rest where he desired to be laid down, as he promised his dad. And not only does Pharaoh agree to this and say, absolutely, Joseph, go bury your father, but he sends an entourage with him. Look down at verse 7. It says, so Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the household of Joseph and his brothers and his father's household. They left only their little ones and their flocks and their herds in the land of Goshen where the Israelites lived, and they went up with him with both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. To my knowledge, there is not a bigger, more grandiose description of a funeral in the Bible. this entourage that gets sent by Pharaoh, he sends his delegates, he sends his heads of state, he sends the most important people in his kingdom to go back to the promised land, to go back into Israel, to mourn now the death and honor the life of Jacob. Very impressive. And followed by that entourage, again, is what's expected in Jacob's family. All these sons go with. They simply leave their little ones, their cattle, because they're going to return to those. It's an impressive picture of the faithfulness of both Joseph and Jacob in that land and how they were honored. Jacob's story, by the way, encompasses half of the book of Genesis. So to think about how long we have known this guy, the venture that we've been on with him, to see him now finally lay his head to rest and the appropriate mourning for him here is shown in the book of Genesis. And then down in verse 12, you'll notice that the sons did for him as he had charged them. His sons carried him to the land of Canaan, buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought, along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. Way back in Genesis chapter 13 and following, their forefather Abraham, who the original promise was given to by God of land and seed and blessing, he bought this burial cave, he buried his bride Sarah there, and the rest of the family, this is where they get buried. They return now, shortly thereafter, to Egypt. And as joyous now as this is to us, right, to see the celebration and the faithfulness of these sons, these men are grieving. They're grieving the loss of their father. And if you know anything about being in grief and being in these seasons where you know this is the right thing, an old man is laying his head down for the last time, they're gutted as boys. Their father has left this earth, and they're dealing with some very significant grief. And grief does very funny things. We all respond to it in different ways. And this grief, the death of their father specifically, sends these brothers into a tailspin. Look at verse 15. It says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays back in full for all the wrong which we have done to them? They continue on in verse 16. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers, their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph's brothers are assuming the worst in this moment. They have lived with him for 17 years in the land of Egypt. And despite all the kindness that Joseph has shown to them, as he has forgiven them, not just in word, but also in deed, they're panicked. What if this was all a ploy? What if it was just dad's presence that kept Joseph from doing what he was able to do, maybe what he wanted to do? This man who's second in charge of all of Egypt, he certainly has the power to execute whatever justice he would wish to do. What if this was all just a big farce? And you can hear the lingering guilt over their sin in their words. They still haven't fully come to recognize the fullness of the forgiveness that Joseph actually has indeed offered them. They're still wrestling with the sin that they have for years now even carried after the fact. And they offer now in verse 18 the only thing that they know what to do at this point. It says, then his brothers also came and fell down before Joseph. And they said, behold, we are your servants. We could use the word, behold, we are your slaves. Joseph, we're dead to rights. We don't have a leg to stand on here. We don't know what to say. We are hoping and praying that this isn't the case, but they assume the worst, and they don't know what to do. And the fact of the matter is, they don't get it. They don't understand that Joseph really is as good on the inside as he looks to be on the outside. This grace that he has extended to him that we saw so beautifully painted in the story of Genesis, this 37 through 50 section of the book of Genesis, is incredible. He is the real deal. And Joseph's response to these words is very telling. These fears that arise up in these men that will never be realized. I want you to look back at the very end of verse 17. As these brothers are now communicating this fear to Joseph, notice what he does. It says in verse 17, and Joseph wept when they had spoke to him. Can you imagine having extended this grace to them, thinking that, okay, they understand that though I was sinned against, I absorbed that sin, I chose not to retaliate, I chose not to be a man that was driven by anger or resentment or to use the power that I certainly have for evil, I chose to forgive. And these brothers are still not able to fully comprehend the magnitude of what Joseph has done. Because I think if we're honest, they're sitting in Joseph's seat wondering if I was Joseph and I had done to him what he had done to me, would I do what he's doing now? Would I offer forgiveness? Or would I act and operate in the flesh? And would I pay back evil for evil? And Joseph in this moment is heartbroken. And he weeps before his brothers because this grace was real and forgiveness had absolutely been granted to these men. So he now utters some of the last and most important words that he will ever say in the book of Genesis. Look at verse 19 and following. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." He comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Such an incredible picture of a man who rose above the minutiae, who rose above the bitterness and anger that he could have been consumed by, and instead extends grace now to his brothers. He says, "You have nothing to fear. I am not in God's place." And he says, "By the way, the God that seemed to be working in my life on the lower story when all of these evil things were happening to me, God used all of those for good. His grand plan was all coming together. Joseph had the perspective to see those things, how God was working even behind the scenes. And though these things that happened to him were certainly evil," and he calls them that, he says, "God was doing something even in the midst of this." Incredible character from this man. This way that we are called to remember Joseph, this is ultimately the picture that Genesis leaves us with this man, a man of unfathomable grace and forgiveness. That's Joseph. And now, in verses 22 and following, as we finish the book of Genesis, Moses now records his death. And just like his father Jacob, he's going to go out clinging to a promise. Now Joseph, in verse 22, stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons, the sons of Machir, the sons of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees, his grandsons. He gets to see and enjoy in the years that God gives him. Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die," in verse 24. "But God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely take care of you. You shall carry my bones up from here." So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Just like his father Jacob, he tells his brothers, "Do not bury me here. When it's all said and done, and God finally delivers on this promise, though he hasn't fully realized that yet, he says, I trust that he will. You take my bones from this place in Egypt and you bring them back into the promised land," because he understood that one day God would call his people home. And 430 years later, a guy by the name of Moses remembers this promise that was uttered to these brothers. In fact, in Exodus chapter 13, it says, "Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones here." And Joseph's bones are brought back again 430 years after this is mentioned here, brought back into the land. And we don't know why. He's not buried in that same cave. He's actually buried in the field that was given to his son Ephraim, the land that they owned, their tribal allotment, and they buried him there, not in the Machpelah for whatever reason, but he ultimately is buried there. We see an incredible ending to two lives lived very prominently, very well. Jacob, who dies in faith, saying, bring my body back to the promised land. Joseph following in his father's stead, saying, I want the same. You attach my life to that promise because I want to ultimately be home. And in that, we've, in a sense, wrapped this story. But as I mentioned at the get-go, we have another task at hand. And I think we have to ask ourselves, after 39 messages over a year in this book, why is this here? What is this book teaching us ultimately? Why did Moses leave this grand narrative for us? And I think maybe three things came to mind as I was studying this. Three things that I think are worth maybe mentioning to all of us as to why we would spend time looking at this book. Number one, I think one of the key things that we see throughout the book of Genesis is that God is faithful to his promises. He continues to deliver. Genesis is a book all about promises. From Genesis chapter 3, when there's sin in the garden, when Adam and Eve fall, and God says, one day I will deal with this sin. There will be one who will come from the loins of this woman. And this woman, Eve, will give birth to this man, or that will come from her line ultimately. And this man will be wounded mortally as he is dealing a final and forever death blow to evil and sin and Satan forever. That promise was delivered in the garden in Genesis 3:15. God delivers another promise to Abraham, promises him, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a seed to you and your wife Sarai, who is barren, and you are going to be a blessing to the entire world around. And the purpose of God doing that, of giving these promises and keeping them, is so that you and I can sit in a room like this today years later and enjoy the fruit of what it is to be a blessing from Abraham, that his life was a blessing to the entire world. And yet, as we look at this story, what we continue to see from the human side of things is folly and sin of Abraham and his family. And so often these promises of God that are delivered by God are actually put in harm's way by humanity. The foolish things that they continue to do, the foolish decisions that they make, the brothers that we've read about of throwing their brother Joseph into a pit, attempting even to take his life, Jacob's deception, Abraham and Isaac's habitual lying, all these things God uses despite us at times to bring about the story of life and redemption. He is faithful to those promises. It's why, by the way, that those last words uttered by Joseph are so important. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. He is not off the throne. He's not in some place where he doesn't know what's going on. And though humanity continues to be broken and sinful and messed up in so many ways, aren't you glad that we have a faithful God that, as our old pastor used to say back in Texas, can hit a straight lick with a crooked stick? That is the nature of our God. And throughout the book of Genesis, what we continue to see is that he is faithful to keep those promises. And those that follow in the wake of those promises fully believe that. He will not drop the ball. And yet, in the midst of this, what we also see, number two, is that this is not going well. As we look at the book of Genesis as a whole, with maybe Joseph as the exception, where there's a lot more light maybe than dark on the canvas as we paint his life, as you look at the men and women across the board, what we see is repeated failure. God's promises put in jeopardy. All of these guys are broken. None of these people are the solution that God mentioned of Genesis 3:15. Humanity is not going to rise up and deliver to us some perfect human in the flesh. And these guys, though they are chosen by God, are a glaring example of that. They're a hot mess in so many ways, right? Their lives are a train wreck, right? We can't hope in any of them. And it's not just the story of Joseph. It really is the entire book of Genesis. Adam in the garden rebels against the command of God. Noah gets off a boat and gets immediately drunk. Abraham lies about his wife being his sister. Is a habitual pattern of that. Isaac, his son, follows in his way. Jacob is a deceiver and a trickster, steals the birthright from his brother Isaac. The whole family is living in the midst of deception and lies. Isaac, Rebekah, Esau, and Jacob, all of them are a train wreck. Every story, every individual that is put on the stage for us, so to speak, to look at is a mess. This thing is showing us that we need someone better. And it leaves us asking the question, Lord, what about Genesis 3:15? When is this day going to come when you will forever defeat sin and suffering and death through this male that you promised to bring? Because as we finish the book of Genesis, what we realize is we haven't seen him yet. He's not here. This blessed hope, this Messiah that we are hoping in, he is not here yet. So Genesis, is, in a sense, is pushing us forward, and it's calling us to remember that God is going to deliver on that promise, and it's not these men that are going to fulfill that. There will be a Messiah. There will be a deliverer. And then lastly, I would say this. All of these men, and their wives as well, die in faith waiting on the promises of God to be fulfilled. Jacob and Joseph were living in Egypt, but their hearts were in the promised land. They lived out Romans 8:28, though they didn't even have it yet, which says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to their purposes. They lived the promises of God out in their lives, knowing that they would not see them fulfilled in their lifetime, but yet they trusted in the midst of all of that. And these patriarchs made decisions in their life to live on faith. They played the long game. As Hebrews 11 says of these individuals, all of these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having them welcomed from a distance and having confessed that they are strangers and exiles on the earth. Friends, in so many ways, these patriarchs, these matriarchs, they're us. They are living with promises in their rearview mirror that God has communicated. He says, I will do these things. And yet their God is not physically present with them. And they are hoping and praying like crazy that what God said is true. And they are waiting for the day yet future that God will deliver on those promises. Friends, that's the world that we live in. We are hoping and praying like crazy that the stories that we've heard of our Savior, his death, his burial, and his resurrection are indeed true. They aren't some crazy myth. They are evidenced by hundreds and thousands of people, millions of people throughout the ages. And we can rely on those truths that God has said, I have done these things on your behalf. And we are trusting that Jesus' death and his resurrection is the only acceptable payment for our sin. And yet God isn't physically here. He is presently, Jesus is, with the Father in heaven. He says in John 14, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also, and you may know where I am going. Jesus says, though I am currently standing at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, I will come back. I will be faithful to the promises to come redeem my bride, to come and get her. And friends, that is you and I. And just like these men of faith of old, we are called to live as if those promises are true, that they should forever affect the way we live our lives. We are living in this expectant waiting season for God to return and for him to fulfill all of these promises. And God says, by the way, I haven't left you without a down payment or an assurance that I'm going to do that. In fact, the book of Ephesians says that God left us the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as a guarantee that he will do what he said he would do, that we were sealed in him when we believed, that these promises that God has uttered to us, that we can know that those are true. So friends, as we kind of tie a bow on this whole series and think about the promises that you and I live under, so much like the patriarchs of old, can we be found faithful just like these men and women were? Though they were flawed, though they were broken just like you and I, they found themselves trusting in the promises of God, and they lived with that reality every day in the sense of their lives. Would you and I, as the Church of God here in Fresno, California, friends, would we be found faithful ministering about him and for ultimately his kingdom? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this book that you have left us. Thank you for the faithful stories that you have recorded. And thank you, Father, that we can see so much of ourselves and the lives of these men and women. Father, would we model what they have shown us to be broken for sure, but God, trusting in your promises. Father, would you allow us by your grace to continue to live for Jesus in the crazy day and age that we exist? Would you allow us to live for his kingdom and not our own? And God, that these things that you have promised to us, would we, with a certain sense of assurance, know that they are true, that one day we will spend eternity with you, and whether that's we die and cross over like Jacob and Joseph did from death now to life with you, or you come back beforehand and you bring your church back to yourself, Father, would you find us ministering for the sake of the gospel, faithful men and women, trusting in the promises of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.